Turn to 1 John chapter 3. As you turn there, I want to read one verse to you from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." We're considering the subject matter in the Shorter Catechism, the question, what is sin? And there we see that it is that thing that has separated us from God. It's caused Him to hide His face from us. And here in 1 John chapter 3, we have what is perhaps the most clear one-line definition of sin. We're going to read starting in chapter 2, verse 28 and through verse 9. But listen for God's definition of sin. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word once again. Thank You that we have the privilege of singing it and meditating on it. And we thank You, Lord, that in those Psalms You call us to meditate on the need for our sin to be taken away. Lord, we thank You now for this passage of Your Word. And we pray that as we contemplate these words here and throughout the rest of Scripture, we pray that they would sink down very deeply into our souls so that we would understand more truly what sin is and the nature of our offense against You. Lord, we pray that You would give us tender consciences, hearts ready to learn and ready to respond. Lord, we know that we cannot be convicted of our own sins. We can't see them apart from the work of Your Spirit. And so more than anything now, Father, we ask that You would be good and kind and that You would send Your Spirit, that we might understand Your Word and that we might see the sin that remains in our lives and that we would have a hatred of it. Lord, we pray that You would do all of these things and more now as we look at Your Word, and we ask this in the name of the One who has come to take away the sin of His people, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that catechism question is, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's, of course, very different than the answer you would get if you ask most people just out on the street and in the world, what is sin? And you'll likely get a lot of different answers. Many people would just as soon do away with the term because it seems so negative, so condescending. It might be easier to call what we experience problems or issues or concerns or challenges. And there are those even in the so-called Christian world who think that sin really isn't the problem. It's the concept of sin. You probably have heard of Robert Schuller, who is a pastor of a church out in California, and he has said this exactly, that the problem isn't with sin, but the problem is that we have this concept of sin and the thing that goes with it, which is guilt. And if we could just get rid of those concepts in our Christian vocabulary, we would all really understand the gospel a whole lot better. Well, that's one way to look at sin. Others would look at sin and they would tie it simply to the physical things. This is the Greek idea of dualism, right? That the flesh and things in the world are what's sinful. The spirit is good, and we'll deal with this sin as long as we're here. But as soon as we're freed from these bodies, from all this physical stuff, then everything will be fine. But our spirit really isn't affected by sin. The majority of people today would probably say that sin is simply some sort of antisocial conduct. That basically the community decides what is right and wrong, and thus we're able to agree that murder and a few other things are inappropriate, and so we can call those sin or at least wrong, and we can deal with those appropriately. However, most people, if they're honest with themselves, would say that sin is really just whatever hurts them, whatever causes them pain and causes them not to enjoy the pleasure of life that they want to enjoy. The problem, of course, with all of these ideas is that sin is based upon our conception of right and wrong and not what God says is right and wrong. There's no ultimate standard for morality, for right and wrong, for what can be determined to be righteous and what can be determined to be sinful. However, the good news is that the Bible speaks very clearly about the nature of sin, and we see it here in this passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Look at that verse again. God says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. It's going against the law of God. God sets the standard, and sin is whenever that standard is violated by people. Sin is whenever that standard is violated by rational creatures, including angels like Satan who fell of old, and people, rational people like you and me. Now, Dr. James Boyce has said that as we look at the scripture, we might be able to say that sin really, in being lawlessness, is simply doing our own thing. It's just doing those things that we want to do. It's us setting the standard for what is right and what is wrong. We want to cast off his law, and sin is lawlessness, and that's ultimately what's at the heart of sin. Students of Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who was at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, recall with great fondness, and I've heard this from many of them, they would recall how Van Til would say, in the world, there are one of two ways you can look at things. You can either see yourself as being autonomous, or you can see yourself as living in a theonomy, a place where God's law rules. It's either God's law, or it's your law and your rules that will win the day. And Adam and Eve, what did they do there in the garden? We talked about this last night. They looked at God's command. The tree was there. They were forbidden from eating from it. And what did they do? They decided they wanted to take matters into their own hands. They wanted to be like God. And they took of the fruit and they ate it. Eve shared it with Adam and he ate as well. As we memorized in Isaiah chapter 53, we hear from the Lord that all we like sheep have gone astray. And how have we gone astray? We have turned everyone to what? His own way. This is what sin is all about, right? It's turning away from God. It's turning away from his law. And that causes us to go astray with obviously horrendous results. There is no longer a regard for the law of God when we go our own way. And the scary thing in our culture is that the Ten Commandments are no longer even seen generally as a good framework for that which is right and wrong. Often in our culture, even our Christian culture, we've lost a framework for how we should even ask the question, what is right and what is wrong? Carl Truman, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia right now, is an excellent man of God, and he writes on the website Reformation 21. And if you've not been to that website, it's a good place to go, a good source of contemporary Reformed thinking, and he was writing recently about this disregard for the law of God, and he had a student who came into his study a few years ago when the movie The Passion of Christ was being played, and of course the student wanted to know, well, are you getting together a bunch of students to go see the movie? Students who are in your church? And Carl said no, and the student seemed a little befuddled when he said he wasn't even going to see the movie, and Carl told him that it was because of his position that pictures of Christ were really inappropriate. And the student didn't even have a framework to be able to house that question, because his life had become so disconnected from keeping the law of God. And this man was a Christian, but he'd lost this concept of even being able to ask that kind of question. What is right? What is wrong in terms of the nitty-gritty of life? And Carl was saying in the article that even aside from the answer, the bigger problem is he couldn't even know how to ask the question, didn't even know there was a framework in which the question could be asked. And when we don't know God's law, we begin then not to be able to even ask the questions when they are necessary, what is right and what is wrong. Well, as we continue to think about what is sin, it's a violation of the law of God. It is this idea of going our own way. And some of you who are a bit older perhaps remember that famous song from Frank Sinatra, at least popularized by him. And it has been performed, various renditions of it, dozens and dozens of times by dozens of artists in all genre of music, from rappers to country singers and others. You'll recognize the song. It's a man at the end of his life. He says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets I've had a few, but then again too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times I'm sure you knew when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, no, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not, to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." That's the theology of much of the world, isn't it? I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it without regard for God and for his law. I will do it my way and I will be fine. But the problem is, we know when we do it our way, we're not fine. We're separated from God. And this is why we need a clearer definition of sin. What I want you to see then, as we think about what it means that we do things our own way, the Catechism points this out, and then the Scripture as well, that there are two ways in which we can commit sin. One is by way of omission, failing to do that which God has required, and the second is by commission, or transgressing, going against the things that God has said we ought not to do. There are about 12 words in the Old Testament, it depends on how you count them, and about another 10 words in the New Testament that describe sin, and they describe sin in this way. One of the primary words is, it's the idea of missing the mark. It's a term for archery, and you know that you can miss the mark by going wide right, or you can go wide left, or you can have an arrow that is on a perfect trajectory early on that simply falls short of its intended target. Now, football teams at the end of games know this full well. There's a standard they have to meet if they're going to win. They're behind by 2 points and they're kicking a field goal, right? And the ball not only has to fly straight and true, but it has to have enough distance as well. We commit sins of omission when we fail to hit the mark, when we fail to do that which is required. It's often easy for us to think about the ways that we commit sins of commission. We break the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. We sin by telling a lie. But what about those acts of omission? Sometimes we can get so caught up thinking about not committing a sin of commission that we forget what we're really supposed to do. You think about driving here on Interstate 696. There are lines between which you are to stay when you're driving, right? And if you go outside of those lines when you're driving, you're committing a sin of commission. You're going over the boundary. And if you begin to go the wrong way on one of the ramps and then the wrong way down the highway, at the very least, you'll get a ticket because you're committing a sin of commission. Again, at the very least, you'll get a ticket. You'll probably end up dead. However, you can be in the right lanes and you can be staying between the lines, and yet you can also be in error, can't you? Because there's this little thing on interstate highways in particular called the minimum speed limit. And if you're not going the minimum speed limit, you're committing a sin, even a crime in this case, of omission. You can't simply park in the middle lane of 696. And yet this is often what we do in the Christian life, isn't it? We might even be able to open God's Word. We might be able to study where the lines are. We might be able to determine that, yes, we are in fact between the lines of what is forbidden by God. We're doing the right thing in that we're not breaking the law. And yet if we're not moving forward, if we're not obeying the positive commands that God gives, we've missed the mark, haven't we? We may know the lines perfectly, but if our vehicle of life isn't moving forward, then we're in serious trouble. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" We need to ask the question, Lord, where are those areas of life where I'm not obeying? I may not be violating any of your laws by crossing over borders that shouldn't be crossed. But how is it that I'm not stealing technically and yet stealing by not giving to others? Stealing by not providing for others around me? Jesus, of course, in his discourse there, the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that the Ten Commandments are about far more than simply the thou shalt nots. We're not to murder by not killing people, obviously, and by not speaking words even in our heart of hatred against them, but that command requires more, doesn't it? It requires that we love them. It requires that we be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers. So those are sins of omission, where we fail to miss the mark. Other kinds of breaking of God's law have to do with sins of commission, where we do transgress the mark. We cross over the line. We fight against what God has said. And we see that we can even do this in the simple things of life. I had a friend one time who came home later at night than was the deadline, and when this person came home, there was grass in the edge of the tire, which was all beaten up, and this particular person's father saw the vehicle the next morning and said, "What happened?" And the student said, "Well, it was a 35-mile-an-hour curve." The father said, "Oh, really? Well, yeah, I was doing 45 miles an hour." You see, the person went over the line, exceeded the speed limit, and bad things happened, transgressed the law that was set before him. Well, this is what we do when we transgress God's law. We set other idols before the one true God. We are not simply failing to worship the one true God, but we've crossed the line and we're now worshiping other gods. And the Puritans had a very strong sense of this, the need to keep the law of God positively and not to break it negatively. And the 1559 Book of Common Prayer, the people would pray this week by week in the Church of England. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. And that takes us into then the next thing we need to see, these transgressions of the law, sins of omission and sins of commission. They are committed by us. We need to see sin not simply in a generic or academic sort of way, but we need to see and to understand that these sins are committed by us. Here in 1 John 3 it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." And we know that we are in fact the ones who have sinned. The psalmist says, "My sin is ever before me." You see, if we're going to understand sin, we have to understand that it's mine, that I own this sin personally. And this sin doesn't come from our circumstances. Lots of people look at the things in the world and they say, well, these people would be better if they simply lived in a different environment, if they had a better circle of friends, if they were more educated, if they had more money, if they had more resources. And Jesus says, no, the sin doesn't come from food, drink, other things in the world, as he says in Mark 7. Where does sin come from? It comes from deep within the heart. And when does sin start in us? Well, David says in Psalm 51, when conceived, I was unclean. And then Psalm 58 says that people go forth from the womb speaking lies and deceiving. And we see this even in little babies, don't we? They know how to get mom or dad wrapped around their little finger. They can deceive with their cries from such an early age. Friends, we are guilty from our mother's womb onward. And this is all of us, because in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as we saw last week. And we commit these sins even in what we think are our best efforts. The Scripture teaches that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. All of our best efforts, the things we think we're doing for Him, are indeed seen as evil in His sight, because they're done with wrong motives, because our purpose in it all is what? To do things our own way. And in that, we go astray. Proverbs 21 verse 4 says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the plowing of the wicked. And we think about plowing, and we think about that, how that's turning over soil. It's allowing us to raise crops, which eventually feed people. Plowing is a very good thing, isn't it? And yet God says, if your heart is not right before God, you can do as much good as you want. You can plow fields. You can help other people. And yet even those things will be added up in the negative column for you, because your heart is not right before the Lord. So we transgress the law, and we're the ones who do it. We do it by these sins of omission and commission. The last thing that I want us to see about the nature of sin is that this sin is against God. You see, it's a breaking of the law, and it's done by us, but it's primarily against God. It's not against ourselves primarily. It's not against other people. It is against God. And the psalmist in Psalm 51 reiterates this once again. Against you and you only have I sinned. You see, if all you've done is sinned and done things wrong against other people, you'll be able to look at them and see things they've done wrong back to you, and you'll look pretty decent perhaps. But if your standard is the perfection of the righteous and holy God, and this is why for all those weeks we looked at who God is, what He's like, that He's infinite, that He's eternal, that He's unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. If we see and understand God like He really is, then you'll look at your own sin and you'll see just how awful and how filthy it is. And this is the message of the Bible, that we're separated from Him because we've committed treason against the Most High God. In the story that we looked at this morning, in the morning service, Athaliah was accusing Jehoash of treason against her, when in reality she was the one who was the ultimate traitor. Well, friends, that's what we are. We are that ultimate traitor against God. We've gone our own way and we've tried to overthrow His rule. And we see that He is the one who is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king, according to Isaiah 33. He is the only one who's able to save and to destroy. And it's because He rules as the sovereign, the infinite, the almighty God, that our sin must be dealt with. It's not something that we can simply overlook. It's not something that He will overlook. But sin requires the righteous judgment of God. Look at 1 John 3, verse 8. This is the purpose of the Son of God. It was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil and the works of all those who work sin and iniquity must be destroyed, because sin is completely contrary to the nature of our God, to the God of the universe. And so in closing, the question must be asked, if we sit under this curse because we're all sinners, we've committed sin by not keeping God's law, we've committed sin by breaking His law and doing things our own way, what on earth can be done except for us to face the wrath and curse of God? Well, again, the world looks at what can be done, and we often think of utilitarian kinds of answers. We see sin and suffering, and we say, well, what can be done? Well, maybe we better educate people more. Maybe we better just inject a few more dollars. Maybe we ought to try to make people feel a little more comfortable in this life. And friends, that is not the answer. Because if we simply make people, ourselves included, feel more comfortable in this life, what are we preparing people for? We're simply keeping them comfortable as they continue on their way to hell itself. How much more cruel can we be than to not call sin what it is? You see, people don't like sin because it's not a comfortable term. They don't like what it implies. And people shouldn't be comfortable with sin. But we do the worst disservice we can possibly do to people if we simply say your sin or call it something else isn't that serious. We need to keep the seriousness of sin before us. Because as we do that, we'll begin to see that there's nothing we can do. The Ethiopian can't change his skin color. A leopard can't take the spots off. He can't see the ad for OxyClean or whatever and figure he can take those spots out. Might be able to dye the hair of that leopard, but you won't take the spots away. There is no solution for our sin in and of ourselves. There is, of course, only one solution, and it is the blessed solution of Scripture, that we come to Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you're thinking really rightly about your own sin, and you see just how serious it is against God, the only thing you can do at that point is go to the Lord Jesus and plead for His forgiveness for the wretchedness of your sins and your crimes against Him. And we, as His people, need to plead continually that He would be merciful, that He would be gracious, that He would take away our sin, our original sin, that with which we are born, and our actual sin, that sin that we commit day by day, that keeps piling up against us. And yet God's promise is that that sin will be taken away. The books will be wiped clean if you will only trust in the Lord Jesus, who came and in His body bore the sin of His people. And that sin, that work of the devil, was destroyed in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those works of the devil in His people. The sin that flows from within His people. And now He reigns forever. And Jesus will do one of two things when He returns. He will either look at people in that day of judgment and say, "Your sin was destroyed in Me there upon the cross." Or if you did not put your trust in Me, if you did not acknowledge your sin and the gravity of it against the Holy God, He will say, "You will be destroyed. Depart from Me, all you workers of iniquity." So friends, the only application for us is to go to Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, there is one more. As we think about praying for people, as we think about our 175th anniversary, as we think about asking God to change people's hearts, one of the things that is always true where there is revival of a single soul or of multiple souls is there is a deep conviction of sin. Not simply dabbling in arguments about whether God exists or what He might be like, but a deep-seated personal sense of my own sin against God. And that happened in the New York Revival of 1858. And there's a story that this one man wrote. He wrote out in his journal what he was experiencing day by day. This man later became a Christian. He was a lawyer before, so you might say just based on his profession, he had a lot to repent of. But anyway, we can all put ourselves in his shoes as we think about the sin that he was dealing with. He had gone to these prayer meetings. He had talked to people who were proclaiming the gospel, and he witnessed them praying for others like himself. And he went back after the meeting, he writes. He went home, was in his room alone. Old memories revived. Distress, anguish. Pray I cannot. Try? No, it is of no use for me to try. Whatever joy there may be in religion for others, there is none for me. The Bible speaks. It speaks not for me. Jesus Christ is repudiated, rejected, slain, yes, crucified, but not for me. There was a time it might have been for me. That time is past. Now it cannot be for me. For me? No, no, never. Sins of a lifetime. How long? How many? All concentrated, real, deep, dark, damning. Oh, memory. My soul sinks under their crushing weight. Sins against me, man, God, against God, sins terrible in aggregate, more terrible in detail. They enlarge, magnify all in a moment. Nothing else but sin. No, nothing. Oh God, how they cluster around me. The room is dark, darker the gloom upon my soul. In bed, alone, sleep. There is none for me. Agony, agony. This man couldn't sleep, and he's up at night writing about what he was experiencing. He was experiencing an awareness, you see, of his own sin. And he had the sense that his own sin against God was so great that it was impossible that he could ever be forgiven. Now, there are stories in this book of those who went months under conviction of sin, feeling as though there was no hope. And you know what? They needed that. And you need that. You need these kinds of experiences where you feel the weight of your own sin. You feel how much you've offended God when you pile up all the sins that you've committed into a big heap. And then how much more painful it is to pull all of those sins out in detail and see what it is that you have done, how you've offended the holy and mighty God. And so as we pray for people, if we want to see God at work in our midst, in our own lives, first of all, and in the lives of other people, we need to pray that He would bring about conviction of sin, that people would see that sin is lawlessness, that they've violated God's law, and that they really would have that sense that there is no hope other than eternal damnation. And as people have that kind of conviction of sin, one glorious thing happens, just as happened to this man. He went to Christ. He went back to the Scripture because the Spirit when he's working on a person, brings that kind of conviction of sin and then points people to the cross of Christ. And when they go there, what happens? Well, it's like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. They go to the foot of the cross. And what happened to that load, that burden of sin that was on Pilgrim? It fell off his back. It rolled down the hill into a grave. And it was done. That sin was conquered there at the cross. And so I ask you this question in closing. You know that sin was dealt with at the cross. But the question is this: was your sin dealt with at the cross? Have you sought God's forgiveness personally? Have you seen the wretchedness of your own sin? And have you felt the weight of that sin being lifted from off your own back by Christ and put to death? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good to show us our sin. You're so merciful to give us these words of grace. You've shown us, Lord, that sin is lawlessness. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that all too well. We know it all too personally. We've sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed. We've failed to do what you commanded. We haven't loved others this week as we ought. And, Lord, we have violated your commands. We have stolen from others. We have murdered others, even if only in our hearts. We have looked at other women and lusted after them in our own hearts. We have coveted those things which were not ours. We have violated your holy day. We have failed to worship the one living and true God. And we've gone whoring after other gods. Lord, we haven't worshiped you rightly. We've taken your name in vain, sometimes by the words that we've spoken, other times by the deeds that we have failed to do, even while claiming the name Jesus Christ as Christians. And we've made a mockery of your name. Lord, our lives are laced with sins. You know the relationships, even in the families here. You know, Lord, the children that have talked back to parents, the fathers who have exasperated their children, the wives who have failed to respect their husbands, and the husbands who have failed to love their wives as they ought. You know, Lord, that our hearts have been cold and hard toward you. And you know, Lord, that we're deserving in and of ourselves of nothing but your wrath and curse. But Lord, we thank you that you have been pleased in your word to show us our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you've been pleased to show us that sin and then to show us where that sin can be dealt with and where it can be taken away. And so, Lord, I pray in the hearts of your people that their assurance would be in Jesus Christ, the one who, though he knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. And Lord, would you bring deep conviction upon all those who are apart from you? Lord, would you cause all to see the depth of their offense against you? Lord, it's only as we see this bad news and how truly bad it is that we can appreciate the good news, the way in which you sent your Son so unjustly to the cross so that we might be saved. Lord, we pray that you would wash away our sins. We pray that we would be sanctified by your Spirit, that we would be cleansed more and more day by day. And Lord, even as you would take away sin more and more, we pray that you would give us a greater and greater awareness of the reality of our sin. So do this in our midst, Lord, and would you cause us to be changed and our whole community to be changed. We pray for the work of your Spirit to be among us. We ask this in the name of the one who has made all of this possible. Amen.